So we are back in Hebrews today. Taylor Fenley preached last week. It was a great message. I heard lots of good comments from it. And he made it through. How many times? Does anybody know how many times he cried? Yeah. Got me crying. So we're back in Hebrews today, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. In our series, Jesus is Better in the Book of Hebrews. If you remember, last time we were together in Hebrews, and we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we saw a warning. The writer of Hebrews said to strive to enter God's salvation rest so that none of us fall short by the same sort of obedience as Israel did. In the disobedience that Israel is speaking of there was their unbelief. They simply refused to believe God and trust God. Israel heard the good news, but the message was of no benefit towards them because of unbelief. And again, they simply refused to believe and trust the gospel. That is, they heard the message, they heard the good news, but they would not sit on the stool. They believed, again, it's my metaphor, they believed that the stool was going to hold them up. They believed the message, but they would not. They refused to trust God. They refused just to sit on the stool and say, okay, God, I believe your promises. I trust your promises. You're going to provide for us, and you're going to take us to the promised land. But instead, they hardened their heart against God, and they repeatedly grumbled, and they mumbled. Do you ever find yourself grumbling and mumbling? Do you ever find yourself lying to the pastor on Sunday morning? So God's offer to enter his salvation rest still stands, the writer of Hebrews says. And this salvation, this rest that he's talking about is salvation rest that's filled with peace and joy that's found in eternal life that's promised in the gospel. And the burden of chapter 4 for the writer of Hebrews is that they would fail to trust God's promises and God's word, whether it be for the original readers or for us. And so today, as we look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, there is a connecting word there. It starts with four. Verse 12 starts with four. And four is a connecting word, and it shows the connection between verses 1 through 11, specifically 11 and 12 and 13. Four tells us that he's drawing a conclusion, and it is a ground, or it is a reason, it is the motivation for them to take seriously the command in verse 11. Strive to enter his rest. Strive to enter his rest because God's word is alive and it is active. So my message today, first in chapter 12, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, we find five characteristics of God's word. Five characteristics of God's word we're going to look at. So let's listen as God's word is read to us today.
Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
We've talked a little bit about this the last few weeks, and then the elders have been talking about it actually for the last couple of months as we've been meeting, is that there is a soberness and a seriousness to God's word that we need to, as we gather together, there's a seriousness to it. There's a seriousness to finding our joy and our satisfaction in Jesus that requires a soberness and a seriousness on our part when we come and when we listen and we hear God's words, because it's not just about hearing God's word, it's about heeding God's word. It's not just about listening to what is being said, but it's about applying it and responding in faith. Because if we're not responding in faith, we're going to be end up being just like Israel, who did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, because they hardened their hearts against God. But here's the deal, is you and I cannot just, it requires a work of the Spirit for us to hear God's word spiritually and understand it so that it benefits us. So that's a work of the Spirit through the gift of teaching, preaching, through me. But it also requires the Spirit to work through each one of us as we're listening. And we can't make the Spirit. I can't make the Spirit work through me. All I can be is to be desperate every week and say, God, you need to work through me. So I study and I work my tail off to put a message together. And then we need to come, expect it, believing and hoping God's going to speak to us. Because it is through God's word that you hear God's voice. By his Spirit. And God's voice by his Spirit brings about change in our lives. Why do I say all that? I say all that is so that as I'm going to pray, that you would pray and plead with God, ask God, be desperate for him to work through me and through your ears and your listening so that you would see the beauty of what I'm talking about, the glory of what I'm talking about, and that you would want that. Because that's, again, the work of the Spirit. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you secured this book to be included in your scripture because it was recognized as being inspired by your Spirit. It was breathed forth by your Spirit and secured in the book that we call the Bible, even though we don't know the author, because it would benefit us today. And so, Lord, I ask that you would work through the gift of teaching and preaching, and you would, by your Spirit, that you would help me to be clear, help me to be clearly presenting logically, sequentially what's going on in the text, point us to the text, look at the text, and then, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would also work through the gift of hearing, that we wouldn't just hear words that are from a page describing and explaining truth, but that we would see it as realities of truth that have eternal significance and consequence, that have the ability to change my heart, change my wanter, to influence me today. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would press upon us today in a unique way, that we would hear your word, that we would welcome your word, and that we would trust and rely on your word, Lord, that we would take it and apply it. Think of James, where he says, do not deceive yourselves and hear the word, but do not obey the word. It's like looking into a mirror and walking away and forgetting what we look like. Lord, protect us from that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we look at those five characteristics of God's words, I want to first consider or look at what does he mean by the word of God. He mentions it in verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living. It's active. The primary reference that he's talking to was the message or the good news that he mentioned in verse 2. It's the word of promise and provision that God gave to Israel, yet they refused to believe. He promised them that he's going to take them to the promised land and he's going to provide for them all along the way. It was the word that the first century church heard from God concerning the urgency to hear and to heed, that is to give attention to it and respond to it, what they had been taught that is centered on the gospel. And for us today, God's word is God's written word, his scripture that contains God's revelation of who he is and what his plans and his purposes are and what his promises are to us that calls us to live a life of repentance and belief. That is, we're repenting from our sin and our unbelief, and we're turning towards him, trusting God and his word and his promises to that. So that might look like, on any given Sunday, that might look like, I'm going to embrace the gospel this week. I'm going to believe the gospel. I'm going to sit on the stool and trust my salvation for in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. I'm not going to try to atone for my sin. I'm not going to try to earn my salvation because I'll never do that because I'm tainted by sin. So I'm going to look away from myself and I'm going to look to the stool. Or I'm going to look to Jesus Christ to rest on. That's one way that could happen on any given Sunday. The other way it could happen is that you hear something as a Christian and you recognize that there's unbelief in your heart, so you're turning from that unbelief, and you're turning and clinging to Jesus or his promise. So let me give you an example of what's happened to me in the last, probably, in the last month. So my discipleship group is reading the Psalms together. And Psalm 66 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And I was just convicted after reading that I'm not a very thankful person. And that I know scripture biblically that thanksgiving and joy are linked together in the Christian life. And so I was convicted. God spoke to me. He opened my eyes to my lack of being thankful and grateful as I could be and as I should be. So I realized I'm going to work and intentionally part of my prayer life. I'm going to get back in the habit of thanking God for my life, for the good things he's given me, for the hard things he's given me. Because he loves me enough, he wants me to grow. And so I've just been doing that. And then within a week or two, as we're talking about Hebrews in my life group, this whole idea of Thanksgiving came up and talking about then, and again, the Lord was reminding me of this idea of being thankful. And so again, I said at the end of the life group, you know, we talked about, well, you know, how are you going to apply this? Because part of the reason why we discuss sermons in life group is so that we don't just review it, but we say, how is it going to apply to my life? And I said, I just realized, you know, again, the Lord is convicting me that I need to be more intentionally be more thankful to him in my life. So I recognized that not all the time, but a lot of the time I have an ungrateful heart. And so I was repenting of that, my ability to repent is a gift of God's grace in my life. Repentance is a gift. You don't just choose to repent. It's because the Spirit has been working to you prior to that choice. And so I recognized that the Lord, by his Spirit, was opening up my eyes to my heart, those recesses of my heart that I can't see very clearly, but he was opening that up, and he's bringing other people speaking the word of God to me because he has a grace in my life, because of his mercy in my life, so that I would repent and turn from it, that I would believe and trust and be more thankful. That's what it looks like, a life of repentance and believing and living obediently to Jesus. And that should be a pattern of our life. And if God's not doing that, then the issue isn't with God. The issue is probably with your own heart and the hardness in your own heart. And so let me just encourage you, if that's not happening on a regular basis, you need to pray, God, soften my heart, God, open my eyes. So let's get to our first point. The first of those five characteristics is that God's word is living. God's word is living. This book that I hold up that's on my pulpit is living because God has inspired it. He has breathed his breath into it so that it is living, so that the Word of God takes on the character and the qualities of God. Because God is the living God. Actually, the writer of Hebrews loves that term, the living God. He uses it, I think, five times in Hebrews. He is the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not a stone God. He is a living God. The Bible's not like the news feeds on our, wherever you've got those news feeds that you read today and that is outdated tomorrow, or maybe it's incorrect, so it has no further benefit in your life. It is also living because God's Word is the instrument or the means by which God imparts life, spirit-driven, spirit-given life. In other words, the Bible is the living word primarily because of what it does, what it accomplishes. It is effectual to accomplish what God's purpose and intent is for it to accomplish. So, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, Peter writes this, "You have been born again." He's talking about past tense. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. He's talking about the gospel. It's through the gospel that God imparts life. The Bible also says that we are born again by God's divine and sovereign will. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him," that is, believed in him, that's another word that John uses for faith, saving faith. "But to those who did receive him," then he describes what it means to receive him, "who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born," now he's describing what it means to be children of God, "who were born not of blood," that is, of human, from human nature, "not of the will of the flesh," that is, our own human efforts, "nor of the will of man," that is, the pressure of another person, "but of God." You and I believe today ultimately because of God. Doesn't mean that you're passive. It doesn't mean that you are not involved, but it's because God has exerted his influence on you in such a way that you said yes to Jesus. It's like when a man woos a woman, she may not like him, she may not want him, but at the end of that wooing, she said yes. Did she have to say yes? No, she wanted to say yes. But was there influence that was prior to that choice? Yes. If you had to force your wife to marry you, you need to come to me afterwards. We got to talk about this. It's why we emphasize God's word and expository preaching. We preach the text, we teach the text, we look at the text, and we point you to the text every week, whether it's in the service or it's in Sunday school. It is the living word it is in this living word that we hear God's voice and we experience God's power. I said earlier that the reason why we do life groups and we want them to discuss the sermon is because we don't just hear the message. And the purpose isn't just to give us more information, but it is to apply it to our lives. So here's the reality is that there's this process by which we change that God informs or changes or shapes our mind, right? You gotta believe something. You gotta know something before you're gonna do something. But the gap between knowing and doing is the affections, the desires. Because you will ultimately do what you want to do. Every choice you and I make, whether for good or for bad, is because we want to do it in the moment. And it's between here and here that the Spirit works on our affections, because once you believe something, then the Spirit can take that and change our affections. And that doesn't happen overnight. That happens over time. Karen didn't say yes to me on the first date. She probably wanted to. No, I'm just kidding. It was after a year or 2 years that she said yes. I don't remember. It was after time. And so this is how God brings about change in our life, brings about obedience, so that he informs our mind. So he brings light to our mind. He brings heat to our hearts. And so that our desires and our affections change, and that ultimately determines what we do. That our will is exerted by our affections, our desires. Because again, you will ultimately do what you want to do. Oh, okay, so we'll get back to the life groups. The reason why we do life groups is because we want to apply to our hearts and obedience. We want to live out what we're preaching on Sunday. And so we discuss those sermons with that end. So the Word of God, or God's Word, is living. Second of all, God's Word is active. Second of all, God's Word is active. God's Word is actively does things. It accomplishes things. It is effectual. It comes through on what it promises. It can be trusted. I am always surprised when I tell people to trust God and they'll come back to me and they said, it worked. I said, of course it works. Because God's Word is trustworthy. God's Word is true. And he's committed to his truth and his word and his promises more than you are. One of the most obvious or practical, it's easiest ways. I mean, there's lots of ways, but it's always in giving, because people are always saying, well, I don't know, I can't give because I can't, you know, God's not, yeah, I got to provide for myself. It's really what it boils down to. So I'm not going to give. So you don't trust that God's going to provide for you. Well, that's not being responsible. I said, so what you're saying is you don't trust that God's going to provide for you. And it's amazing. Always people say, God provided for me. I says, of course. It works. Because God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy. God's word does this when his spirit is active, enabling us to understand and respond to what it says it does. You've heard me say countless times that two prayers that I pray when I read God's word, unless I drift from the habit, and then when I drift from the habit, I realize I've drifted from it and I need to come back to it, is one I pray, Lord, open my eyes to your word that I would behold wondrous things in your testimonies. That's the psalmist, Psalm 119. Why does the psalmist pray that way? Because he needs God to open his eyes so that he would see wondrous things from him. Because your heart, my heart, isn't naturally open to what God says to us. We are not naturally going to see God and understand God's word as it's meant to be understood. And see, you can know facts, you can know information. There are lots of scholars that do not agree with the Bible, that do not accept the Bible as inspired by God, but they can tell you what it means intellectually. And then the second prayer I pray is, incline my heart to your word or to your law so that I would obey it. Because unless God inclines my heart to want to do it, because you can't change your wanter. I can't change my wanter, but God changes the wanter. It's the beauty of the gospel. Karen and I were dealing with some people that aren't even related to our church at all, but there's some family dynamics that are going on in the family. And a wife was saying to other wives that you just have to deal with the relationship with their husband because the husband won't change. And I said, the gospel demands that we change. The gospel promises that we change. I said, that undermines the very truth of the gospel. The husband won't change, but God can change him. If someone tells you that's just the way I am, that is contrary to the gospel. Because I've had people say, well, that's just the way I am. I said, well, that's contrary to the gospel. And the gospel is in the business of changing people. So behold, when the psalmist says behold, it means more than just seeing. But it's seeing something or seeing truth in a remarkable, impressive way because you, all of a sudden you value what is seen. It's why I pray these two prayers, because God has to work in my mind and in my heart so that I see the beauty of his gospel. The beauty of his truth. So I welcome it. So I receive it. So I want it. And then so that I want to obey it, that I want to follow it, because I cannot do that in my own strength. If the Spirit is not working through his word, empowering our minds to grasp the message, we will not behold anything wondrous or be inclined to obey it. So that gap that I was talking about between what we know and what we do, how we obey, how we're faithful to Christ, is the affections. And it's the Spirit that takes the truth and applies it to our hearts to massage our hearts so that our affections change. The best way to describe our affection, our desires, is I didn't look at Karen the first time I saw her and said, I love that woman. I looked at her and said, she looks fine. She was in seminary. I said, that'd be a good partner, logically. And my friend said, she is great. We like her. I said, okay, logically. But it was over time that my affections grew to her. And I didn't just choose one day and said, I'm going to love her. My affections took over, and I just loved her. How can you not love her? That is a picture of what the Spirit does as you bathe yourself in God's word, as you let it wash over you. And I'm getting ahead of myself. but if you're not going to ask for it, God is not going to just often, most of the time, God doesn't do it, just sovereignly do it. Sometimes he does that, right? But most of the time, God responds to prayer and to believing. So you need to come to his word and say, God, open my eyes that I would see wonderful things from your word. I want to see wonderful things from your word, Lord. I want to not just see pictures or not see words on the paper, but I want to love it. I want to welcome it. I want to receive it. I want to be joyful, or I want to be satisfied in your love and your word today. And then, Lord, I want to apply it. So, Lord, incline my heart to your word so that I would obey you, so that I would want to do it. So the Spirit must work on our minds and change our desires, change that wanters. And here's what I think was one of the missing keys. I was talking to Matt about this when we were talking about life groups and discipleship groups. I think one of the missing links in why people don't get enough out of, don't get much out of the Bible is they read the Bible but they don't meditate. That is, they don't think on it. They don't just ruminate. They just don't think about it. They're not looking to meditate and to ponder it. So let me encourage you when you read the word, whatever you're reading, look for something to ponder about. And usually it's something that jumps out to me. Like what I do is, right now I'm reading the Psalms, and so I'm writing a summary of that psalm. I'm just summarizing that psalm. And then I go stand by the stove, the fire stove in our house, and I start meditating on it. I start thinking about it. I start saying, okay, how does this apply to me? And I start wrestling and talking with God about what that psalm is about in my life. And then I'm asking him, Lord, help me to apply this. Help me to live this out in my life. Help me to see it better. And it's in that meditation, which me exercising my mind, my thought process, that the Spirit has the opportunity to work. And that's for me is when my affections for God begin to rise, because then I start getting excited about what God has said. I start being satisfied with it. because the Spirit has been massaging my emotions and my affections in that time of meditation. And so God's word by God's Spirit, as we ask, becomes the heat that softens and changes our hearts. Your heart is like hardened steel that you cannot soften up. So I was shooting with my brother-in-law yesterday, and he had hardened steel plate. And I was looking at it, and I said, you're just pinging off of it. And there's hardly any dents and stuff. But God's word by God's Spirit takes that hardened steel and melts it to mold it and shape it the way he wants in your life for your good. So if you want to see change in your life, the long term, read, meditate, and study God's word. So we've looked at God's word is living, God's word is active, and third point is God's word is effective. The writer of Hebrews uses words like soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is a metaphor. It doesn't describe the tripart nature of humanity. That's Greek philosophy, it's a metaphor describing the effective, piercing power of God's word. God's word is effective. It can probe beneath the surface. It can expose the innermost recesses of our being where God works and God exposes. And he brings light to subconscious and unspoken motives that remain hidden beneath the surface. Then the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe God's word as a razor sharp sword. It's an effective tool in the hand of God to accomplish its purpose. If you've ever butchered an animal, you know you need a sharp knife. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to skin an animal with a dead knife. It's a dull knife. Or fillet a fish with a dull knife. Or shave with a dull razor. God's word is described as a sharp, double-edged sword. What does sword mean? There's lots of different interpretations, but what I think it is that it means that it has it's a tool that accomplishes the purpose for which God has for it. So look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 says this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the water. So now he's comparing what happens when we see the rain come down, that basically it helps life bring forth life through seed. So then he applies this to the word of God. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, God's mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is, when God sends his word out, it will always accomplish what he has designed for it to accomplish. Every Sunday, it is going to accomplish what it is designed to accomplish. But here's the scary thing, that whenever God's word goes forth, it is always softening or it's hardening. It's always softening or it's hardening. It's either softening hearts or it's hardening hearts. So God's word is living, God's word is active, God's word is effective, and fourth, God's word discerns. We see this in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We may be able to hide our inner thoughts and motives from our neighbors, from our friends, from even our spouse, but not with God. You cannot fool God. You are exposed and naked before God. God sees the inner recesses of your heart, of your life, of your motives. The word discern, so he knows how you're thinking and feeling now, and he will know 10 years from now. The word translated discern has a twofold purpose. It means that God evaluates our thoughts and intentions and motives, and he also weighs them and he assesses them. God's word penetrates deeply into the innermost recesses of those secret spots, places in our hearts that we may not even know, and bring an awareness to what is there. Is it good or is it bad? Is it sincere or is it hypocritical? Is it honorable or is it corrupt? We've already seen that Hebrews warns us about the deceitfulness of sin in chapter 3, verse 12. You can look at that if you have your Bibles. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Sin is deceptive when it burrows deep into the soul and lies to us that it is better, that we are better off, we are happier if we sleep around, if we cheat our spouses, if we ignore the warnings of those who love us, or we cheat our employer or our employee. The greatest danger to your own spiritual condition and direction is not the world, it's not what is out there, but what is within. It's the sin that dwells within your heart, even as a Christian. That is your greatest danger. The world is only a lure because there's something within to draw. I still remember in the last couple of months, somebody told me about a friend of ours, mine, that is a pastor, was a pastor, that left his wife and kids and his ministry for another woman. I am always shocked in one way, but then again, I'm not. When I hear about this happens, but it's more shocking when it's close to home and you know that person. It doesn't happen overnight. He didn't just say, I'm going to leave my wife one day. It was the course of choices that he had been making over the course of maybe months or years that led to the final decision to leave his wife, his ministry, his job, for another woman. Those stories scare me, because I know that my heart is not above that. Particularly because in the history of my family, is all the men have been unfaithful except for me. So I know what is in my heart. At least I know to some extent. Sin is deceitful, and it will cause you to fall away from the living God. That's what Hebrews says, speaking to believing, professing Christians. The minute you think you are immune from sin and deceitfulness of sin is the day that you are in danger of it. So here's the irony of deceitfulness of sin. You don't believe you're deceived. That's the problem with sin. I mean, that's the problem with deceit, because you don't see it. You don't know it. I've talked to people who said, you are deceived, and they say, no, I'm not. I said, ha, 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 that's the problem. Your only hope, my only hope, is something more powerful enough, that is sharp enough, that is effective enough, that can penetrate through the fog of deception and shed it. We are so easily prone to believe lies. And I think one of the greatest aspects of spiritual warfare is just our thought process. Is what am I thinking? Am I thinking, is my thoughts in line with Scripture, or am I believing lies? Am I believing untruth? Am I believing stuff that's contrary to what God says about the world or about myself or about my life? God's word can expose that in our life. That's why we must read and meditate and study God's word and use God's word to exhort and encourage one another with God's word. So we've seen that God's word is alive. God's word is living. God's word is active. God's word is effective. God's word discerns. And finally, God's word exposes. Have you ever turned over a piece of plywood that's been on the ground for any length of time and you lift it up and all these bugs that are in the damp and the darkness, they just go scurrying away because there's this little ecosystem that has been developed where all these bugs that like the dark and the damp. And when you bring it to the light of day, they run because they don't want the light. They love the darkness. Many professing Christians live their lives with secrets covered up by darkness. They live in fear that someone someday will lift up that plywood of their lives and expose the secrets that have been hidden. That's what God's word does. It pulls back the curtain on our souls, and it lifts the veil on our thoughts and on our intentions. It shines light into the darkness of our hearts and invites us to deal honestly with those secrets that have been hidden so deeply within. And when God does that, it's God's grace in your life. Because God exposes the secrets, the darkness, and brings it to the light because he wants to overcome it in your life. He wants to defeat it in your life, or he wants to heal it in your life. And so what is the darkness? What is the secret that you're hiding, that you're afraid that someone's going to see in your life? As long as it's in the darkness, as long as it's secret, it has bondage over you. It is controlling you. You are enslaved to it. So how do we respond to God's word? How do you respond to God's word? Well, the first practical or application would be is expose yourself to God's word. Are you exposing yourself to God's word on a regular basis? That is, are you reading it? Are you meditating on it? Are you studying it? If God's word is not a regular part of your life, you're not allowing God to speak to you. You're not intentionally going to him to hear his voice. As Christians, we need to be intentionally, it's a relationship in which God speaks to us and we respond to him. And it is through this relationship that we abide in him, this union that we have with him, that we find spiritual life and spiritual strength and spiritual resources to live out what he calls us to do, to walk in faithfulness, to repent of our sin and turn and cling to Jesus and follow him obediently. And then second of all, we need to use God's word to encourage each other. Not as a sledgehammer, but as a scalpel. Because we love and care for one another enough that we're using his word to encourage, to exhort, to lift up, to bind up, even to rebuke or even to confront. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, before we take of the Lord's Supper, let's just do this. Let's just wait for a moment and just ponder, reflect on what I've said, and just allow the Spirit of God to continue to massage your heart and your mind. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week because we believe it's a means of His grace in our life. That is, it's a way that He nourishes us, feeds us spiritually. So if you're a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether it's this local church or another local church back at your home, you are welcome and invited to participate and take the body and the blood of Christ to be fed today spiritually. So come looking to be fed, to be nourished, to be encouraged by Jesus, because everything I've talked about today is based on what He has done for us in the Lord's Supper, that He gave His body to absorb God's wrath for us, to reconcile us to Himself, to make spiritually dead people spiritually alive. But not just to make us alive, but to transform us, to shape us through His Word by His Spirit. And so take the body and blood of Christ today to find strength and hope in your fight against sin, that the gospel promises to transform us. Let's close with this benediction from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of His Spirit.